In the beginning of this chapter, Daniel, of course, began to pray. He was reading the scripture. He saw that the 70-year captivity was about to come to a close within 3 or 4 years of coming to a close. And he did some praying, confessing the sins of his people, Israel, confessing his own sins. And he prayed, of course, 3 times a day. We know that from Daniel chapter 6. It was custom of the Jews. Even though Daniel was carried away captive as a teenager, he continued to pray 3 times a day unashamedly. And he also, as we see here, read the Word of God as well. He read the scrolls, evidently had some with him. So he studied the scriptures, chapter 9 and verse number 2. Then we saw the nature of the prayer in verses 3 through 19. The emphasis of the prayer was on the sin of the Jews. We saw the humility involved in Daniel's prayer. We saw the worship that was involved in Daniel's prayer in verse 4, humility verse 3, worship verse 4, and then a confession of sin in verses 5 through 14. And then we saw the petition in verses 15 through 19, in verses 17 and 18, O Lord, hear. Verse 19, O Lord, forgive. And also in verse 19, O Lord, hearken and do. Again, the emphasis of the prayer was on the sins of the Jews and wanting, as they would go back into the land, restoration, and again have God's blessings upon the nation. Then beginning with verse number 20, number 3, the answer to the prayer. The answer to the prayer. In verse number 20, and let me get, I'm in the book of Luke. That will not suffice here. Daniel chapter 9. And verse number 20, and Daniel speaking, whilst I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of the people Israel, and presenting my supplication, detailed prayers, specific prayers before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking. And so he was still praying, and while he was praying, about 3 minutes went by, and the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appearing in the form of a man whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, back in chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, evening sacrifice. Daniel was not presenting a sacrifice. There were no sacrifices in Babylon or the Medo-Persia Empire, of course, but he remembered the times when the sacrifices took place when he was still in Israel. So about 3 in the afternoon, he informed me, verse 22, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come to give thee skill and understanding at the beginning of thy supplications. In the very beginning of your prayer, Daniel, the commandment came forth. And that would be from God to the angel. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, like John in the New, Apostle John in the New Testament. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then we have the 70 weeks. And this is, we got well into this, but not quite finished. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, somebody tell me from your time here in the last couple of weeks, what is that for? What's the emphasis there? What is the angel saying? I mean, this is significant because there's a lot of confusion about the purpose of the 70 weeks and who it's really for. The 70 weeks are specifically for the Jews. There's a lot of confusion on the 70th week, which is the 7-year tribulation. Remember, a week is not 7 days. A day is a year. So 1 week would be not 7 days, but will be 7 years. This is future, the 7-year. The 70th week is future. That's the tribulation period. Because of the fact that many forget that the emphasis is on the Jew, doesn't mean Gentiles are not going to be impacted by the tribulation period. Absolutely. Church will be gone. Okay, church is gone. And we're going to specifically nail this down in the next hour when we get in the sixth chapter of Revelation. We have to talk about when is the rapture going to occur, because there's confusion there as well. You say, well, we're pre-trib. We believe the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation period begins. And I would say amen. Amen. But there's some say, no, that's not true. The rapture is going to occur in the midpoint of the tribulation period. And we're going to demonstrate why that's not true, why it can't be true, and why the rapture will occur in the beginning of the tribulation period. So that's next hour. We're not going to do that now. We don't have time. But don't forget, the whole 70 weeks, 70 times 7, 490 years, is specifically for the Jew. In general, of course, it's history. It's for everyone. But specifically, here is the history and how God is working and how he will work for that parts of this 70 weeks or 70 times 7 that is not yet fulfilled. All right, so let's go through this again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem. And then he gives six different purposes that are answers to Daniel's prayer. God sent Gabriel, the angel, to give Daniel the answers. Now you pray, Daniel. Here's how it's going to work out. Here's how it's going to unfold. Here is history. He said to finish the transgression. And the idea is to finish the transgression of the Jewish people, to bring an end to. Then secondly, to complete the payment of sin, specifically make an end of Israel's national sin, which of course is why they were carried away captive. And then reconciliation for iniquity, bringing the nation back together, or speaking of the sacrifice for reconciliation. Reconciliation with God is to be brought back into a right relationship with God. That's what reconciliation is. That's the New Testament equivalent to atonement. We talked about atonement. Atonement is an Old Testament word. I always cringe, and I know I shouldn't, but I do, when pastors, all kinds of pastors and national pastors use the term atonement in the New Testament. Atonement, again, means a covering. And I want to reiterate this because this is so important. I'm so thankful this is true. God does not cover our sins. Everybody say that. God does not cover our sins. What does God do with our sins? They are washed away. The power of the blood of Jesus. If you cover something, I always think of like a blanket. And when something's covered, somebody can uncover it, right? Oh my, there it is. Not our sins. They're put as far as east is from the west. They're buried in the depths of the sea. God has said, I will remember them no more. All right, so reconciliation is the New Testament equivalent. You say, well, wait a minute. In the book of Romans, I see the word in the fifth chapter. I see atonement. You see atonement one time. Not a very good translation, the KJV. All the rest of the time, it's reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciled, reconciled. And then all of a sudden, atonement. Atonement, at one minute, to be brought at one with God. New Testament reconciliation, Old Testament atonement. On the Day of Atonement, blood was applied on the mercy seat. It covered the sins of the people on that Day of Atonement for 1 year. When Christ washes away our sin, it's not a temporary washing away. How many times are we born physically? How many times are we born spiritually? There are some that think you can lose your salvation, get resaved, lose it again, get resaved, lose it again, get resaved. There's all kinds of problems with that, beside the fact that Scripture doesn't teach that. The problem with that is you don't know what sin it was or what sin it would be or could be that would cause you to lose it. You'd always be guessing. Oh, I told a lie. Did I lose my salvation? It's based then upon our behavior. We're not saved because we behave a certain way. We're saved because we acknowledge our lostness and we're sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And so we then are willing to repent of our sin. We receive Christ into our lives as Savior and Lord. We believe that he died upon a cross, was buried, rose again, and we are born into his family. And just like we're born one time physically, we are born into the family of God by the, and we're kept, the Bible says, by the power of God. Saved by the power of God, kept by the power of God. Can't save ourselves, can't keep ourselves saved. We don't have the power. But God does. You say, well, then that's a license to sin. No, Paul dealt with that in Romans 6. Oh, so if we're saved by grace and not by works, that means we can do anything we want, it won't matter. No, that's not grace. That's not saving grace. When we are saved, God changes. We become new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so when I sin against my God as a true born-again believer, I am filled with guilt. Guilt should not be a part of a Christian's life because our sins have been washed away, right? So that should cause us then to say, wait a minute, I have stepped out of fellowship with God. I haven't backslid. It's another pet peeve of mine. You don't find backsliding in the New Testament. Show me one scripture, one, just one, in the New Testament that says a Christian backslides. That's Old Testament. Christian doesn't backslide. Christian gets out of fellowship with God, and that prayer channel then is blocked. Because if we regard iniquity in our hearts, he doesn't hear us, right? We lose that power in prayer. You know what else goes? The peace of God that surpasses human understanding. When we live for self, we live in sin. As a child of God, we lose peace. Right? Not the peace of God. I mean, not peace with God, excuse me. Not the peace with God. That was taken care of at the cross. We're talking about the peace of God that rules or umpires in our hearts. That's how Christ works in us. So there's a lot of confusion about reconciliation, but it's only Christ and his shed blood that gives us the opportunity to be reconciled to God. And then that's the first coming. Most of this was accomplished at the first coming of Christ when he came as Savior, but he's coming back the second time as sovereign or king to bring in everlasting righteousness. We looked at some verses last time. We're not going to do that again. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Mm-hmm. Whenever. And they believe once saved, always saved. So that's been in my mind for years and years and years.
Do I know? No, they don't. They believe you lose your salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah, you said once saved, always saved.
Oh, no, no, no. You're right. I'm sorry. Okay, so anyway, tell me why when I, okay, tell me why when some, let's just say I, the family, especially.
Mm-hmm.
Tell me why I'm afraid to try to explain to them, or whatever the reason may be. I mean, why I feel like I'm afraid to tell them the truth, but they feel like they're going to criticize me, or why do I feel like they're looking at me in a bad way because I'm defending whatever. You know what I mean? Like they'll say something, but I'm afraid to go back with the truth, or I'm afraid to go back with something, because then they always make me look like that I don't know what.
You're the bad guy.
Yes.
I can't answer that because I don't know why you feel what you feel.
No, I mean,
you know what I mean?
But it's crazy because once you're saved, God's not going to get you for every little thing.
Right.
Okay, let's just say I have a disagreement with Gary, or I don't lie. Lose my temper. I feel horrible. So I guess it's God convicting me.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Am I the only one feels like that?
No, I mean, that's good.
That's
no one does. And that's what that was my point, one of my points. is that if we're truly born again and we step out of fellowship with God, there's going to be guilt. I mean, but if you look at Romans 6 and read it very carefully, we don't have to live that way because we've been delivered from the bondage of sin. But as John wrote in his epistles, we do sin, right? Because we still have the old nature. We have the new nature, which is the Holy Spirit imparted to us, the divine nature, but we still have the old man. So there's this battle, this tug of war within us. And sometimes we yield to the old and we give in to temper or whatever, and then we feel bad, and we should, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as far as why, I mean, that's between you and God. God will give you the courage to do what you need to do and the way to do it, because there's a way to do it, and then there's a way you don't want to do it, as far as defending things in front of family and others. I mean, we can get really, really harshly direct, or we can ask God for wisdom and be able to say it in a way that would honor the Lord but still get the point across.
It's like I say, if I do something that maybe I shouldn't, it's like, am I really saved? It's just that constantly coming back.
That's probably your training for years and years and years and years. That fear of, have I gone so far that now I've lost my salvation? Many of those that teach that, by the way, you can lose it. If you lose your salvation, then you should get rebaptized, because then the baptism, believer's baptism, was not believer's baptism. Or if it was believer's baptism, now you got resaved, you got to get rebaptized, which doesn't save, but it's the first step of obedience for new believers to be follow the Lord in believer's baptism. It causes a lot of confusion. A lot of people live in misery. I've had people in churches over the years that were saved out of the Pentecostal, or were already saved, but came into the church saying, I lived for years trying to receive the second blessing. I tried to speak in tongues. I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, went forward. And I felt like a second class Christian, because I never could speak in tongues. I never got what they deemed to be the second blessing. Are you Baptist-costal? You don't know what you are.
But it sounds like feelings. Everything's built on feelings.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
So if you put the feelings aside and are more confident in what God is saying and build that confidence up and stay away from the feelings part, maybe that'd be...
That's an excellent point.
That's an excellent point.
Now... This is the way I was taught that. That is really good. Thank you. Let's make Christianity kind of like a train. The engine, I'm talking about saving faith. The engine would be the facts of the Word of God. Okay? So if we're going to get saved, how do we get saved? We've got to hear the message, right? Before we believe it, we have to hear it and understand it. That's the Word of God. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes us able to understand the gospel message. Then the next car in the train would be faith. Because we must exercise faith, believe God, take God at His Word in the message of the gospel in order to be saved, right? The last is the caboose. The last car is feelings. Feelings change. The facts of the Word of God never change. The Bible never changes, never. And faith, saving faith is saving faith. It is or it isn't. Feelings, and that's one of the problems that I've seen over the years with some that are charismatic, whether it be Assembly of God or whatever. And I'm not saying they're not saved, and I'm not saying they're horrible people. That's not it at all. But I think in some of these things they're misguided, because I remember meeting with a couple. They were visiting our church years ago, many years ago. And this couple, they believed you could lose your salvation. We had a long conversation. Barbara was there, Barbara and I and this couple. And we were talking about this. And finally, at the end of our conversation, here's what the gentleman said. He said, I don't care
what the Bible says. I know what I felt. I know what I experienced. If we put experiences and feelings before the Word of God, that's dangerous. Now, I'm not saying every Pentecostal does that. This particular couple said they were so tied to feelings. Feelings was so important to them that that took precedent over the facts of the Word of God. So if you keep the train right, keep the Word of God first, faith second, and then feelings last, then that helps. That helps.
Seeing that with the Tammy Betty, Betty Baker and all them, mm-hmm. they can turn the feelings on and off, you know, and I'm not trying to criticize them, but what I'm saying is they got a lot of people drawn in by feelings, but how many of those people are saved? Because they don't, you know, they wait for yeah. something on. When they went to prison and stuff, then they had to move on, but where did they end up? You don't know if they ended up in a good church or if they ended up
right.
just
yeah.
dropping out.
And that's one of my complaints with the rock churches today. You know, the booming rock churches, people are flocking to the doors because of the entertainment. What's going to happen? What's going to happen when persecution comes? If you base most of what you're experiencing in church on feelings,
try to
right?
in your conversation, try to separate that person and ask them, put the feelings aside, and let's talk about what the scripture says.
Right.
There you go.
They always turn it around, is what I'm saying. They always turn around and make me look like the devil.
Well, remember, there's two kinds of skeptics. There's an honest and a dishonest. If someone's dishonest, they're not going to listen to truth. If someone's honest, that means they want to hear the truth and they'll respond to it or reject it or whatever, but at least they'll listen to it. If someone's not willing, like I got a guy at work, he torments me all the time because he didn't want to hear the truth. He just wants to mock and ridicule me and drive me insane, which is a short trip. And so, he that's just the way he is. He doesn't want to hear the truth. He just doesn't have an interest in it. So he's a dishonest skeptic. He makes a joke out of it. It's not funny. He thinks it's funny, but it's not funny. He's not going to be laughing when he goes to hell.
Amen.
It's not going to be funny then.
Like I suggested, I said, like they asked you guys something. There was a whole bunch of us there. And I was like, well, the family. And I was like, they asked you guys something. Do you ever open your Bible and read the Bible like every day? I said, could you just do it, just one verse? Could you just do it one verse? So I'll know you're in your Bible. You know what the one spoke up and said? Send it to me on my email. Send it to me on my phone and I'll read it every morning. That's what I did. I don't care what I have.
Good for you.
I don't care.
Good for you. Get them that app that, like we have on our website, where every day there's a different verse automatically comes up. Mm-hmm. I forget the name of that. Yes, sir.
I was raised Pentecostal. From the very beginning, I got saved before I started going to those churches. My brother-in-law was a Pentecostal preacher. And there was a lot of, like you say, a lot of things that I questioned. But right away it would come to my mind, what would Jesus say? That leads me to God's holy word. In Pentecostal religions, they can get up there, they can share one sentence out of a scripture, and then they'll speak for 2 hours in their own thoughts.
Hmm.
That's why I say, you go to the scriptures and you stick. This is what I believe in, so let's go see what God says. And that's the way I would treat whenever I was asked to speak at those places. And we were. Mm-hmm. And yet, a lot of people didn't understand.
Hmm.
But they weren't receiving. I can remember my brother-in-law, he could take, I'm going to preach from where the glory comes out. And then he would just go on and on and on for 2 hours, and you really didn't receive anything. It's sad. It really is sad.
It's very sad.
So, like I say, she's
wrong. You're wasting her.
And it's becoming more common, unfortunately.
You go to the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit be the teacher.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Pastor, I mean, the time period that we're discussing here.
Yes.
Isn't it true that
Oh, yeah, of course. And it's always been that way. And it will be that way until
until the close of the tribulation, when the remnant, the Jews that are alive then, Romans says that every, I think it's 11, 10 or 11, all Israel will be saved. So those that are left at the end, they will all trust the Lord, all the Jews that are left. And somebody asked me about Malachi. Was that you last time? Somebody asked about the silent years. Who was it that asked about the silent? Was it you? Malachi was written about 430 couple. So yes, the 400 years, when Nehemiah went back, after he had helped to rebuild the walls and the gates, and then of course the city needed to be rebuilt too, he went back to the Persian Empire. He went back to Artaxerxes, and he served under him longer. And during that period is when Malachi wrote Malachi, the book. So the 400 silent years are incorporated in this Daniel 70 weeks. It is not like, you know, that didn't count. Now we're going. No, that was part of it. That was definitely part of it. Let me give you this really quick, because we got to finish. I don't want to have to come back again next week. 49 years, Daniel 9 and verse number 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that would be Artaxerxes' decree, 445, 444 BC, giving Nehemiah the permission to go back and rebuild the walls and the gates. And then he said, unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, splits it up into two periods, 49 years, 483 years, and then a third period would be the seven-year tribulation period. During the 49 years, the Jews rebuilt the city in troublous times, decree of Artaxerxes authorizing Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls and the gates. That's Nehemiah 2, verses 5 through 8. Then verse number 26 talks about 483 years after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So you got 62 times 7, that's 483 years. The people of the prince Antichrist, people of Antichrist shall come. That's the Romans. That was AD 70. That's Titus. He brought his armies and destroyed the temple. And remember, actually, the city of Jerusalem and the temple, he actually said, do not destroy the temple. Did you know that? But one of his soldiers got overzealous, took a torch, threw it in the temple. The fine tapestry started on fire. That thing turned into an inferno. Now, remember what the Lord predicted. He said there would not be one stone left upon another. Remember that? So what happened is gold melted down over all of those different blocks, bricks, whatever they were, and the Roman, greedy Roman soldiers went in there and chipped apart every single brick. So not one was left standing on another to get the gold out. Okay? That's historical fact. So that's how that went down. But verse 26, from the giving of the decree to the coming of the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler, if you count 483 solar years from 445, you end up with AD 2930. Christ, of course, presented. That would be the time of his ministry. Some say the triumphal entry, but then the verse goes on to talk about Christ being cut off, and that speaks of his death. First, he was cut off by being rejected as Messiah, right? But then ultimately, he was crucified. And then the people, the prince shall come, are the Romans, the prince is Antichrist. Then it brings us to period number 3, the last 7 years. This has not yet come. 483 years is done. We're waiting on the tribulation period. Right now, we're in what's called a parenthesis. It's a pause. It's called the church age, the age of grace. Old Testament prophets did not write of the church age.
Paul called it a mystery. Remember, a mystery is something that was previously hidden that is now revealed. And so Paul talks about the church, taught a lot about the church. In verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant. That's Antichrist with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. In the midst of the week, if you want to write down Matthew 24:15, next to that you can look it up. In the midst of the week, the seven-year tribulation, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And of course, he will set himself up to be worshipped. He will offer swine on the altar, desecrate the temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. The consummation is the defeat of Antichrist. If you want to write down Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, Revelation 19, 11, 20, and 21. Revelation 19, 11, 20, and 21. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So Antichrist, he will come. He will make a covenant with Israel. He will break it in the midpoint. He will be the one finally. You know, we hear a lot about Middle East peace. You know, every president comes in, he's going to be the one. You know what I mean? And there's going to be peace in the Middle East. It hasn't happened, has it? It won't happen. But this Antichrist will come, and he will fool Israel and others in the region. And he will make that covenant. But in the midst of that week, after 3.5 years, he will break that covenant, and what's called the Great Tribulation will begin. Now, because of that, some think that the first 3.5 years, there's not really going to be much going on. Well, we're going to see this morning that, oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. And when the rapture will take place. In the beginning of the 7 years, a covenant's going to be signed by Antichrist in Israel. Antichrist, at that time, is going to be a key political figure in Europe. He's one of the 10 toes of the image in Daniel 2. He's called the little horn, emerging from the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7, verse number 8. And he appears to have the power and the ability to deal with the Middle East problem, the Middle East crisis. He promises protection, and they will readily receive him, much to their travail. The temple's going to be seized. He's going to put his image there, demand worldwide worship. This is the abomination of desolation. So that's, and we'll talk more about this in Revelation, and it'll tie more of this together. But that's Daniel 9, 24 through 27 in a nutshell. All right, I need to get the prayer list.